And good evening once again to Portland Bible Church in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington. We're meeting at the Glennie Ranch at our home, and so thank you all for coming, those who are here live with us in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can go there. We have quite a few nearly 200, my goodness, from last year. We've been three times a week meeting here, and so we've been consistent all through this last year. So thank you all for coming. Thank you for attending. Thank you for listening. Also, there is the YouTube is available after class. You can go to the PortlandBibleChurch.com website. At the top of the homepage, it says services. There's a drop-down menu. It'll take you down there, and you can go to a link to YouTube, and so you can get the services after the fact. So hopefully you will do that. Thank you so much again for being part of our congregation. Remember, our services are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And then again at 11:15, we can have a consecutive teaching. It goes right on through. So it's not the same service. They're both different. And after the second service, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church here. And so we have some recorded music that we sing along with, just have a great time. And then on Thursday, which is right now 7 o'clock, and after our class tonight, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, whatever, let us know, and we'll make sure that we pray for those things. This is a really important part of any ministry, is the prayer ministry. And so we make sure that we do cover any and all prayers that you have, as well as praises and thanksgivings to the Lord. So that's coming up later this evening. Once again, we have the book table back here for those who are here. We've shown some of the books that we have available to you. We'll put them up again on Sunday, and so you can see them. Anything that we have is available free. Give us a call. We'll send it out to you free and postpaid. Everything's on the grace basis. We do not sell anything. Everything is given away. It's all God's business, and so we thank him for the opportunity to give away these wonderful books that many of these great teachers have prepared on a vast variety of subjects. So we thank you for those books, and you're certainly welcome to have any of those that you desire. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. The reason that we do this is to make sure that we have no unconfessed sins in our life. The Holy Spirit, of course, convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But it's also for believers and causing us to recognize any sins that we have in our life. He brings them to our remembrance so that we can acknowledge them, confess them to God the Father. In 1 John 1:9, the apostle tells us, if we confess our sins, that is believers, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we pick up the ones that we confess or name and cite, and also the ones that we're not aware of or that we've forgotten, and so that we can have the restoration of fellowship. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but he is, as it were, disabled through sin. Once we confess our sin, then the enabling of the Holy Spirit fills us and allows us to understand the Word of God, the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. So we take time for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. We thank you for your word that lives and is the very source of everything in this life. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our incredible salvation simply by believing in his finished work on the cross to pay for all the sins of every member of the human race and each one of our sins as well. And therefore, because of that, we can have forgiveness of those sins, we have everlasting life, and we have the ability to have an abundant and joyful life all the years that you give us in this world. We pray now as we study this evening that you'd encourage our hearts, challenge and motivate us, for we pray it in Christ's name, amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One last time, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. And verse 12, Genesis 28, 12. We have been looking for the past few classes on our Thursday night study at something called Jacob's Ladder. It sounds kind of interesting, and we have developed the fact that while people understand that this is a story that's often taught to the children, the significance is often missed, unfortunately. And so Jacob's Ladder was a dream that Jacob had when he was on his way from Beersheba in the south all the way to Paddan Aram. He was sent there by his father Isaac to take a bride from the homeland, and he went up to Uncle Laban's house, and that's where he found his bride. So on the journey, as he started out going north, when he stopped off for the night's rest at a place called Bethel. Bethel's about 5 to 10 miles just north of Jerusalem, and it's between Jerusalem and a place north of that, another 5 or so miles, called Shiloh. So right in between these two, he had this dream of a ladder or a staircase. That's the only place we find the word ladder in the entire scripture, so that makes it significant. And so it seems like it was a portal between heaven and earth. At least that's how the dream comes across. And so it's an isolated situation, but at the same time, this is when Jacob actually got the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. We have been studying the covenants in brief. If you are not familiar with the covenants, there are basically 9 different covenants, and we've talked about them. You can go online at our website, and there is a page there that shows all the different covenants and some scripture that deals with them. The covenants, of course, talk about various aspects of God's relationship over time with the human race. Many of them have to do with, of course, the Hebrew people. In fact, most of them, from the Abrahamic covenant on, all the way through the New Covenant, they relate to Israel. Although the New Covenant itself has application in the dispensation of the church, mostly they all refer to Israel. And so the covenants are important because Abraham was given this covenant, this relationship that said he and his descendants in perpetuity would have blessings. 3 basic blessings that he would have. One is that he would be the father of many nations. Many descendants would come from him. Of course, the people group we know as the Hebrews came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And each one of these, of course, had confirming of the covenant. The second was that they would always have a land. We call it the land of Israel. And this area of Palestine, sometimes called Israel, the entire land there, from Hamath in the north all the way down to Beersheba in the south, from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. But more than that, Abraham was promised to have the land all the way to the Euphrates River. So from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River, that land was promised to be the land of Israel in the future. Now, they've never had all that land. Sometimes they've had very little. Sometimes they've even put out of the land. But in the future, they're going to have all of it. So Abram was promised the land. He was promised multiple peoples. And of course, this people group known as the Hebrews through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the fact that kings would rule in his line. So his seed would have kings on the throne of Israel, and it would be in perpetuity. Of course, the ultimate reality is that Jesus Christ, out of the line of Judah, will become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the future. And so he is the eventual king that comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. So we see all of these things and many other things that are part of these covenants. And then Isaac, his son, the covenant was reconfirmed to him. And then thirdly, it was reconfirmed to Jacob. And this is where Jacob's ladder comes in. When he saw the angels ascending and descending in heaven, and of course he saw the Lord above the staircase, and therefore in that particular vision or dream that he had, we believe he was seeing a portal into heaven. Later we see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ describes a future event very similar to this, where he says, you will see angels ascending and descending in the future. And so it seems that Jacob actually had a view or a dream, a vision of the future when there will be access between heaven and earth. We have made a few thoughts on this and some inferences, and I believe that this is actually how the New Jerusalem above earth during the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ will have access, the people, the angels, will have access to planet earth. Jesus, of course, will be with us in the New Jerusalem, but he will also be on earth in Jerusalem and in the area of the Temple Mount, what's called the Holy Oblation. An oblation simply means a dedication to God. It's about a 50-mile square, doesn't exist now, but in the future it will. And the temple itself will be just to the west of Shiloh, which is again about 10 or 12 miles, 15 maybe, north of Jerusalem. At least it will be at that time. The topography will be changed. So this ladder is significant because it was the time when Jacob got the reconfirmation of the covenant to Abraham and to Isaac, and then he got this as well. So we see in verse 12 one more time in Genesis 28, and he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. The descendants also shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the south, north and to the south. And in you all the descendants and in your descendants all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will never leave you until I have done all that I promised you. So those verses from 13, actually, if we want to include verse 12, but the statement of the covenant, the restatement of the Abrahamic and Isaac covenant to Isaac are stated there in 13 through 15. So altogether, this is a very important point. Now, the latter features in because it looks once again to the future. I was reading some of the work that Pastor Drew Freeman has done about progressive revelation. And over the course of history, God adds information that we perhaps did not have before. There are many examples of this. Of course, the very fact that we're in something called the dispensation of the church. This was called a mystery. Paul said it's mystery doctrine. God gave him the mystery to talk about the time of the church, which is us. In Israel, had no knowledge that there would be such a thing as the church as we understand it. And so God reveals things progressively through time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but his administration is progressive over history. And so when we come to this particular section, we have this extra little vision here, it looks like, of the future. We mentioned the fact that over in the Gospel of John, I believe it was where we looked over there and we saw, if I can find it, John chapter 151, you don't have to go there. But in John 151, Jesus says about the future, you'll see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So it's different in that in this dream that Jacob has here, God or Jesus Christ is above, obviously with the Father at the right hand of God, and he is above the staircase or the ladder. But in the future, Jesus said, you'll see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man who will be on the earth. Last time, we looked at a number of passages in Isaiah 24, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel 48, whole host of passages under the fourth point, which describe the fact that Jesus Christ will be in person here on earth. He will be the God in person with the people on earth in Israel. But he's also with us, and our residence is in the New Jerusalem above the earth. So it's just an exciting thing to look at these future events, especially when we have hints such as the scenario here of Jacob's ladder, and then the fact that Jesus refers to a similar instant, slightly different, when he is actually, if you please, on earth at the bottom of the ladder, whereas when Jacob sees him, he's at the top of the ladder. Kind of an interesting thought. At any rate, we looked through that, and I don't want to go back and redo all of that, but when he did this, he went then on up to Paddan Aram. He obtained his bride, and there's a whole story that deals with how that went, the years that he worked for for his bride, Leah first. Actually, it was Rachel, but he got Leah, and then he got Rachel, and then he got their maids and so forth. Eventually, he had quite a bit of property, and actually almost left in a huff. He wasn't upset, but Laban was kind of upset. So they parted ways, and then eventually he moved down to Shechem. Well, there was a terrible incident in Shechem when he was coming back down home, and that was one of the daughters of Jacob. Jacob, we have Dinah, and Dinah, of course, got raped, and that was terrible, and so a lot of people got killed, and it was a bad scene. So he moved out of Shechem, went on down to this place called Bethel. So that's where we see it. It's 28 years later, and we pick this up here in our study, if you have been following. The notes are available at the website, so you can check those out. So basically, we're over here on point 10. Finally, Jacob and all the people who were with him went south to Bethel, from whence he had started and where he saw the ladder into heaven. And God appeared to Jacob and renewed the covenant which he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and previously with Jacob. So this is, he's already reconfirmed it, but now he confirms it again. And just like Abraham had a number of events where the Lord confirmed and reconfirmed the covenant, and then eventually there was a sacrifice for the covenant, and eventually there was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and Abraham was circumcised, and that became the sign. So there were a number of events that were part of the institution of the Abrahamic covenant. Here we have two separate events that prefigure this concept of the covenant for Jacob. So 28 years later, it says, at the same location. So let's go over now to Genesis 35:9, where we find this. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. In other words, he's heading back now. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Jacob, of course, means the one who chisels or weasels his way in. And, of course, that's a story about the fact that he gained the birthright over his brother and Esau. And so, obviously, it's not a pleasant name. So his name got changed to Yisrael. And so that's coming up down here, as well as the fact that we had the wrestling match that we talked about. His name actually was changed from Jacob, Chiseler, to Israel, which means the one who struggles with God, or we might say the one who struggles on behalf of God. He did both. He wrestled with God, but he also wrestles on behalf of God. In fact, to this day, Israel struggles both ways. They wrestle with God, and they wrestle for God. And so it's a great name for the people called the Israelites. At any rate, it says, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall your name be. Now, he already had the name change at the wrestling match that we mentioned previously. This is simply a restatement. Thus, he called him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. So again, just like Abraham, a multitude of nations, so with Isaac, so with Jacob. And not only that, but he says, kings will come forth from you. All the generations of kings in Israel, and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have the royalty and the royal line that is continuous throughout, as well as the numbers of people. And the third feature, and the land, which I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac, I will give it to you. That's the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River, north to Hamath, all the way down south to Beersheba, about 180 to 200,000 square miles. They've never had it. They're going to have it in the future. You can count on it. It's what the Word of God says. A lot of people have no idea about that, and that's why I keep mentioning it, because Israel's going to be the lead nation in the future kingdom. And so those who are anti-Semitic are totally on the wrong side of history, period. And it says, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Now, what happened here is also interesting. It says, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar. Now, a pillar, is, of course, is a monument. We have lots of them. We have the Washington Monument. These are like steels. There, some of them are small, some of them are large. All through history, kings and warriors have set up monuments to victories in combat, and then they put the names of the warriors or the people who were defeated and who was victorious. And so they put these, they're sometimes called steels or monuments. So we are crazy about monuments. But God permits these monuments because they're memorials. One of the words in Hebrew is called an Ebenezer or an Ebenezer. We talk about, I raise my Ebenezer, and people always go, they think of that, that movie, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge. And of course, that's where it comes from, the biblical name, but most people don't know what it means. And Ebenezer comes from two Hebrew words, Eben, which means stone, and Ezer, which means memorial or victory. So it's a victory or memorial stone, an Ebenezer, called in Hebrew Ebenezer. And so here this pillar is that kind of thing. It's a memorial stone. It's the victory that God has through Jacob with regard to this covenant that has now been again restated for him in this place. And here's the thing that's interesting. In the place where he had spoken to him, a pillar of stone. And stone, of course, we talked about because stone is important. It's certainly not a precious metal, but stone is often used to refer to the person of Jesus Christ. We see it all through the Old Testament. He's called the stone that the builders rejected that became the chief cornerstone. In Daniel, he was the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it grew large and destroyed all the kingdoms on earth, and it became itself a giant mountain and became the greatest and last kingdom of all. In fact, Jesus was considered a stone when Peter said upon this, Jesus spoke about the fact that Peter said he was the Christ, and Jesus said upon this rock. The rock, of course, was the fact that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, and therefore the rock, the foundation stone, is the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. So a pillar of stone has great significance. We've spent some time dealing with it, and here it is, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil on it. It's interesting. This is one of the earliest references to libation. A libation is could be water, but usually all through the Old Testament, all the rituals and all of the commentaries say that it's always wine. And so wine, of course, represents blood. Just as, of course, the blood of the animals represents blood, but wine represents blood as well. We see that in the communion service when Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He took a cup, it was wine, and it was representative of his shed blood that would happen with regard to the cross just a few hours later. And so this whole idea of pouring out a libation of wine, always on every sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament, whether it was a blood sacrifice, which obviously had blood in it, and then it was taken out, but whether it was a meal or grain offering, no blood in it, it still had wine, certain amount of wine was poured on it. We do that today. We use cooking wine sometimes when we're having various food dishes, and so we use a little wine in there in the mix. And so it's not something that's unusual, but here it was a dedication to the Lord. And the significance was that it represented the blood sacrifice, even for the meal or grain offering. Most of the commentaries do very little with it. So when we finish with this study in just a little bit, we're going to look at the drink offering because it is very, very significant. But here it is, one of the earliest references. And so on this memorial stone that commemorated the fact that not only his name was changed and he became a head of a new people group, the Israelites, but also the fact that he had been reconfirmed with the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant to Isaac as well. He poured a libation on it and also oil. Now, oil, of course, is used significantly in the scripture, obviously for anointing. It's for assigning position. Sometimes to confer a position on someone, they would be anointed with oil. Sometimes oil was used to anoint the sick individuals and so forth as they prayed over them. But oil represents the Holy Spirit in terms of the picture that it illustrates. And so again, we see the blood in the libation poured on and the oil, the Holy Spirit. And this is true all through the offering system in the Old Testament. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Again, this has already been stated. So here in chapter 35, it simply is a restatement. And then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were some distance away, Rachel began to give birth and suffering in her labor and so forth, and has her next child. And that's what we have here, the last one, which is the youngest fellow, and that was Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Kind of an interesting name as well. Benjamin means son of the right hand. And so we have that then at this time. Now, this was around 1732 B.C., as best we can tell. Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones has done the best chronology, to my knowledge, of the Old Testament, and so these dates are based on his chronological work. Now, that pretty much brings us through the Jacob's ladder scenario. However, we see that the covenant continued on with Moses. Now, Moses was given a special job, and that was to present the nation that would be formed of Israel with a constitution. Now, it wasn't the Constitution that they got together and decided what they were going to put in it. God gave them the Constitution. God specifically gave Moses the preamble to the Constitution. The preamble to the Constitution of Israel is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But that's not all. There are over 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Mosaic Covenant because it was a covenant. It was a relationship between God and the people of Israel as they would become a nation. But it was also a system of jurisprudence. Therefore, it is called the Levitical or the Mosaic Law. So it's both a law and a covenant. The difference between the Mosaic Covenant and the Abrahamic, Isaac, and Jacob Covenant is that those are permanent. They are eternal covenants. The covenant with Moses was temporary. It was to cause people to recognize their sinful condition and their need for a Savior. And therefore, the Mosaic covenant was a course of blessing if they were obedient to the commandments and cursing if they were disobedient. Well, you know the rest of the story if you've studied anything about the Old Testament and the history from this point on, all the way through the period of the kings until they were taken into captivity, first by the Assyrians in 721 in the north, and then the southern two parts, Judah and Benjamin, taken into captivity in Babylon in 586. And so all of these things happened to them over the course of time because of the disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. So it's a transitional covenant. Now today, people sometimes try to live by the Mosaic covenant. Paul clearly tells us that we're under a new covenant. We're under the new covenant which Jesus Christ instituted on the night that he broke bread with his disciples at what we call communion, the Last Supper. And so we have a new system, and the laws are written on our heart. Now, Jesus fulfilled all the laws, so when we believe in Jesus Christ, we fulfill all of the Mosaic covenant. It's not something that we do. We don't certainly give animal sacrifices. We don't offer up and have animals slaughtered and have the high priest carry the blood into the on the mercy seat and all of those things. This was part of the ritual of Israel looking forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's a transitional covenant. And so this is one, but at the same time, Moses was given all of the things from the Abrahamic and Isaac and Jacob covenant. So he obviously was the inheritor of all those blessings because he was in Israel. But he became the leader. We might say he was, I guess, the first president. He really, I don't know if he thought of himself that way. It's just a way of thinking about it. But he was the leader. After him, his executive officer was Joshua. And Joshua took the reins from Moses. And so they were the ones who were to disseminate the teaching of God in terms of the legal system we understand as the Mosaic Covenant. But in that covenant as well, God reestablished the royal lineage of the Abrahamic covenant with regard to Moses as well. And so the land grant portion of the Abrahamic covenant is reestablished with Moses. If you want to see that, look over in Deuteronomy. So we can see that the promise that was given to Abraham, regardless of whether they were obedient or not to the Mosaic covenant, ultimately they were going to have the land. Now they lose it for a time, obviously, and that's what happened with regard to the Mosaic Covenant. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see this. So it will become, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord has banished you, and you shall return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I've commanded you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise, notice here, your heart. Abraham had circumcision of the foreskin, but here Moses is going to have blessing based on a circumcision of the heart. That's what God really wants, the preparation of the heart and the heart of your descendants. That would include not only Israel, but all those, of course, who come after, and that would even include us, since we are a spiritual seed of Abraham, and therefore we would be included. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Live here is not just a living in terms of you, otherwise you die, although they might die physically, but this has to do with abundant living here and prosperity. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work in your hand, and in the offspring of your body, and in the offerings of your cattle, and the produce of the ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Verse 10 says, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And he continues with this, but basically the idea is that the reason that Israel lost out on the land, at least temporarily, not permanently, but was because of their disobedience and the fact that they now had become a nation and God had given them a constitution. Constitutions are important. When you violate the constitution of your nation, the nation falls. And that's exactly what happened when they were disobedient to the constitution that God had given them. We call the Mosaic Covenant or Mosaic Law. And so that particular construction, that constitution, obviously, was violated many, many times, and they suffered as a consequence of it. I see that sometimes we think about the constitution in this country, and if our constitution falters and we reject it, our nation will suffer a similar fate to Israel. There is one difference, however. Israel was promised that if they straightened up in the future, that he would bring them back to the land and give them all the things that he'd promised to Abraham and his descendants. We have no such promise. All the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, look around. Are there any Assyrians today? There are none. How about Egyptians? Well, I know there were a few when we were over in Egypt. A few people said, I'm an Egyptian. I go, oh, well, wonderful, you know. But we don't think of the people in Egypt are not like the people in the time of Pharaoh. There are no Egyptians like that. There are no Sumerians. There are no Phoenicians. These people are all gone because God took them from the stage of history. Only Israel has a future, and only when they are obedient to God. So our nation is in great peril right now. No guarantee that we can survive, especially rejecting the constitution of our nation, let alone God's constitution, that is the design in Scripture upon which our constitution is based. Well, enough of that. At any rate, we see that it was given to Moses, and also we see that God specifically commanded Moses over in Deuteronomy 29. Just go back over to Deuteronomy 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. Now, the covenant at Horeb as Mount Sinai. That's where he got the Ten Commandments, the preamble to the Constitution. So he made another covenant. The covenant that he's speaking about here is the land grant portion. Same thing that was given to Abraham. So Moses got that directly from God. It says here, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make. So he actually spoke specifically to Moses. He spoke to Abraham, spoke to Isaac, spoke to Jacob, even wrestled with Jacob, spoke to Moses. All of these men got the direct communication from God with regard to the covenant. Now we do have the reestablishment of the royal line under what we sometimes call the Davidic covenant. Point 12, God reestablished the royal lineage portion of the Abrahamic covenant with David. Turn over to 2 Samuel. Actually, I want to go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. I don't know if I've written that down, maybe changed it. It's 2 Samuel 7, but it's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. There is a difference here. I don't want to get too much into it at this point. One of them has to do with the son of David, Solomon, and his disobedience, potentially. The other has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are slightly different. They are similar. One has to do with the physical lineage of David's son, Solomon. The other has to do with the spiritual lineage all the way down through Jesus Christ. So in 1 Chronicles 17:7, it says this, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." Now, David did not get this directly from God. He got this from the prophet. And so the prophet Nathan was the one who got it directly from God. And then Nathan basically would say pastor. He was the prophet, the teacher, and he is the one who got the message and gave it to David. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture." David was a shepherd. "From following the sheep, that you should be a leader over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. Neither shall the wicked waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I will tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. And it shall come about that when your days are fulfilled, and you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons." Now, of course, the son would be Solomon, but also, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. "And I will establish his kingdom." That refers to Jesus Christ, because Solomon's kingdom would, of course, terminate and be divided, as we know, into the two nations, the north and south parts of the kingdom of Israel. "He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of the millennial temple and the future reign of Christ. "I will be his father and he will be my son. I will not take my loyalty or loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever." Here's the royal line. We call this the Davidic covenant, so it is here stated. Now I'm going on because we've looked at the Abrahamic, Isaac, and Jacob covenant, reconfirmed to Moses, then again with the line here to David. So these are the covenants that are coming out from the Abrahamic covenant. They're all part of it. Sometimes we think of the land grant and the royal line covenant and the people, the multiple nations as sub-paragraphs, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant. So this is progressive revelation. These things were over a period of time, all the way up through the time of David. And the covenant with David, of course, when that was established, that's 1042 B.C. So we've come a long way from 1704 B.C. and earlier back in Genesis. So we have the royal line. The other passage, of course, you can look at on your own, 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 17, and that, of course, includes Solomon and indicates some type of discipline on Solomon. Of course, there's no discipline in 1 Chronicles because that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never sinned. So the 1 Chronicles passage deals with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in the future. The 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 17 speaks of Solomon and the eventual King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. All right, point 13 then. Here we see that God promised to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We talk about the New Testament or the New Covenant. The New Covenant really was given to Israel, not to the church. There's some discussion among Christians about whether the church has a new covenant separate, and some say yes, some say no. Basically, the new covenant was given to Israel, and the new covenant includes a paragraph, if you will, with regard to the church, and therefore we receive overflow blessings. But the actual new covenant was to provide an eternal destiny and the future kingdom reign for Israel. It's found over in Jeremiah 31:31. Look over there. Jeremiah 31:31. Most people who've studied covenants are familiar with this. It's where the new covenant comes from. Now, the new covenant was spoken of here, but it wasn't ratified until Jesus Christ drank that cup at that Last Supper. That's a long time coming. So the covenant here, when this was established, back in the time that we see it, the new covenant to Israel, back in the days of Jeremiah, long time ago. And so we have this covenant that was given in Jeremiah 31, and it's verse 31, it says this: "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, keep in mind, it doesn't say church. That's nothing to do with the church. It's a covenant with Israel and Judah, the two parts. Ultimately, there'll be one nation in the future. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt." What was that? Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke." They broke the Mosaic covenant. "Although I was a husband to them." God was a husband to Israel. But Jesus is going to be the husband of the bride of Christ, the church. We talked about that recently. "But this is the covenant which I will make, different from everything in the past." In a sense, it's an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's actually a brand new covenant that deals specifically with the millennial kingdom. The details are spelled out, as we noted, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And so it says here, "I will make a covenant with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and on their heart I will write them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor." "And each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their national iniquity." This is iniquity for the nation, not individuals. "And their sin," national sin, "I will remember no more." Then he says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order," the universe as it is, "if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever." But, of course, the stars and the moon are not going to change up. They're going to remain, and therefore God is not going to forsake Israel. "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured." Can you measure the heavens? They're still trying, and every time they look out, they find that it goes further, and it's expanding, and it's getting bigger all the time. "If the heavens above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate." And this, of course, is going to be the new Jerusalem. The Jerusalem on earth during the millennium will be different from the Jerusalem that is there now or in the tribulation. There's going to be a new Jerusalem on earth, and then there's a new Jerusalem in heaven. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the place Jesus has gone to prepare the place for us. So when we go to be with the Lord, we go to the new Jerusalem in heaven. We do go to heaven. Israel, of course, in their resurrection body, will go into Jerusalem, and they will be there reigning with Christ just as we are, but they're going to be in resurrection body in Jerusalem. We're going to be reigning from the new Jerusalem in heaven. We've talked about that in the past. Now, we also see this in Ezekiel chapter 34, 25. Ezekiel chapter 34, 25. Ezekiel 34, starting in 24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. David here refers to David in resurrection body, not Jesus Christ. If it wanted Jesus Christ, if it wanted the Lord, God would have said it. He's talking about David. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is this new covenant, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31, and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the place around my hill a blessing. That's the holy oblation. And I will cause showers of blessing to come in their season. There will be showers of blessing. No longer nations will the nation be at prey to the other nations and so forth. You can read the rest of that. Oh, another reference then to this particular new covenant with Israel. So the Lord spoke through the prophets then, through Ezekiel, through Jeremiah, of a new covenant in the future. Now the last point, point 14, I don't know if we'll get it all finished tonight. We'll get most of it. This is the ratification of the new covenant, which was made by Jesus at the Last Supper. We've talked about this, and we see it in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, in Luke 22, and also Paul restates it in the communion service in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. We use all of those verses during our communion services. And here we see Jesus Christ is our drink offering. Look at this passage in Luke. Luke chapter 22, 20. Just as we saw the drink offering poured out on the pillar that Jacob got with regard to the covenant, Jesus is he is the ultimate quintessential drink offering. In Luke chapter 22, 20, it says this. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, it which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And he's poured out, the cup he's drinking is the cup of redemption. He passed it around to the disciples so that they would share in it. It is the signing of the new covenant to Israel, but is also instituting the fact that he's going to die on the cross a few hours later, and also the fact that the church is going to be blessed as a result. So the new covenant has ramifications with regard to us today. So it is a trifecta. It has three purposes. One, of course, it signifies the new covenant to Israel in the future kingdom. Secondly, it signifies the fact that Christ would die on the cross a few hours later. Thirdly, it shows the fact that the new covenant has application to us today in the dispensation of the church. So the new covenant has application for the church because it provides the forgiveness of sins and the spiritual dynamic that is not exclusively reserved for the nation of Israel. And we see that in Matthew 26 and Luke 22, we just saw it. It's also seen over in 2 Corinthians. Let me go there, 2 Corinthians 3:6. 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 4, okay? And such confidence we have in Christ towards God. Let's see, did I get that right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, okay? Verse 4, and such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from outside, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we have the application of the new covenant which was given to Israel, but the application also applies to the dispensation of the church. So when Jesus took that cup, it has that beautiful significance referring to the future of Israel. It referred to his death on the cross in a few hours, and it also referred to the fact that he was betrothed as the bridegroom to the bride. And the bride, of course, you and I, as members of the church, are the bride-to-be. And when we drink that cup in communion, we're saying yes to Jesus. We want to be your bride. And he, of course, accepts us. us as his bride. He goes away to prepare a place, and he's coming again to take us to that heavenly home. That's what we understand as the rapture of the church. So there are no covenants made specifically with the church. However, believers in the dispensation of the church age, where we live today, by the way, that's from the day of Pentecost until the rapture occurs, whenever, today, tomorrow, 10 years, 50 years from now, when the Lord takes us out, that's the dispensation of the church. And so the dispensation of the church, we receive the benefits of the new covenant that relates to salvation from sin through the adoption of Christ. We are said to be adopted as members of the family of Christ. I don't know if I have time for one more here. Well, I guess not, but we got Galatians 4. I'm going to cheat just a second here. Look at Galatians chapter 4, 4 and 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that they might receive the adoption as sons. And so the dispensation of the church, we are adopted children of God. We are joint heirs after the seed of Abraham, and we can have the application from the new covenant. Well, that finishes up then Jacob's ladder, and next time we're going to take a look at the drink offering, and that takes off from where Jacob early on poured a drink offering, a libation, on that victory thing when he got victory steel, when he got the covenant that was reinstated to him from Abraham, Isaac, and then himself when he received it from the Lord. Again, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these tremendous passages. We make the connection with all of these covenants that have been laid out before us in your scripture so that we understand the progression of revelation. We can understand where things have come from, where they're going, where we fit into the plan. We thank you that you've permitted us to be entered into this plan and to share in this age we call the church age, and be part of the blessing from Abraham and this new covenant that Jesus signed, and the fact that we are going to be, as a collective body, the bride of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, Father. And for that person who's here tonight without hope, without Christ, without eternal life, we want that person to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son into human history to live a sinless life, to be qualified as the perfect man, to bear the sins of every member of the human race. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross and bore the sins of the entire human race once and for all time, once and for all people. And all you need to do to have eternal life is to believe that he is the God-man Savior, that he died for your sins and therefore provides for you eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage us by what we have studied this evening. For we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.